Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, and I'm sure you'll recognize this as the Beatitudes. The sermon this morning is an adaptation of a sermon preached in 1967 by Brother Fort E. Wallace. The Beatitudes are an oft-read group of scriptures and yet not quite understood. You know, these Beatitudes are often regarded as something to put on a calendar, or mottos, to hang on the wall, or a list of rules that provide behavior rules for us, that which will regulate human conduct and act as a general remedy for all the social ills that surround us. There are a few that understand that the eight Beatitudes as found in Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 through 10 are in fact a doctrinal declaration. You know, the Beatitudes are a proclamation by Christ of the very things that he'd been preaching during his earthly ministry. The word that came forth from him, the message that came forth from him, is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. That's what he came to bring about. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're informed as to Christ's activity just before the Sermon on the Mount. This tells us where he was, what he was doing, and what he was proclaiming. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. Then when we enter into the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, we see that he went up into a mountain. He sat and his disciples came unto him and he taught them. We need to recognize that he taught the same thing in Galilee as he did on the mountain. His message and his mission remained the same from his time on the earth until he completed it, until he fulfilled it in carrying out all righteousness. Then as we look to the end of this particular discourse in Matthew chapter 7 verses 28 and 29, we see that the people were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine, but we also see why they were astonished. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So we must see that the teaching of Jesus, the doctrine that he taught, was the teaching or the doctrine of the kingdom. He was teaching his disciples also, and not teaching the world as many may think. Oftentimes when people read portions of the Bible, they'll look at it and they'll say, look what it's saying to us. He was teaching his disciples, those that believed in him, those that followed him, those who were anxiously awaiting the kingdom which had been so long anticipated. Oftentimes the denominational world claims that that kingdom was postponed. They have the idea that Jesus came and he died upon Calvary's cross, and because he died on Calvary's cross before he established the kingdom, that he put it off. And as a second thought, a consequence, he created the church. That's not it at all. The kingdom was not postponed. It is not coming at some future time, millenniums away. It was imminent. So just when did the kingdom start? You know, it started on the Pentecost, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not something for which we're still waiting. It's here. And it's clear from the account of Acts chapter 2, concluding with verse 47, where the Lord added the saved to the church, that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. You can't separate the two. This provides the evidence that the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, which are the Beatitudes, are indeed Pentecost pointers. When I use that term, these are those things which Christ taught that pointed to Pentecost. The beginning of the church. The start of the kingdom for which he died. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount was preached before the kingdom began, before the church was established, and it is evident that it pointed to the beginning of the kingdom. I want to bring to our attention this morning what some think about each of these Beatitudes and then what they really mean when considered as Pentecost pointers. the instruction of Christ regarding his kingdom, that spiritual kingdom for which he would give his life, for which he would allow himself to be put on Calvary's cross, that he would give his life's blood so that all could be obedient to his word. You know, this made it necessary for him to inaugurate a new covenant. Oftentimes people wonder, how come there's an Old Testament and a New Testament? The Old Testament did not become the Old Testament until a new was put in place. And the new could not be put in place until the old was taken out of the way. And Jesus did that when he died upon Calvary's cross. He nailed it to his cross. He took down that middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile. And he established a kingdom that ultimately and eventually would include all who would believe, all who would come, all who would adhere to the teaching found regarding that kingdom. This new covenant would be the New Testament. So the time in which Jesus taught the Beatitudes on the mountain was during the Mosaic system, this system which God had provided for the Jews and for the Jews only, because unto them was promised the Messiah, and unto them was promised this new kingdom. Let's take a look at each of these Beatitudes. This is going to take two sermons. There's no way in the world that I can cover all eight of these Beatitudes in one sermon, and I could if you would sit here long enough. But I'm kind. There are those who will not be able to be with us this evening because of travel and that sort of thing. I invite you to go to the website because, Lord willing, and the machinery works okay, we'll have these recorded, and it will be there, and you'll hear all of the Beatitudes. But let's look at some of these this morning. Lord willing, we will address the ones not covered this morning in our evening service. Number one, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. We find Jesus speaking to his disciples, those who came to him when he sat there on the mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the question must surely come to mind, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And a follow-up to that, in what sense does the kingdom belong to them? You know, it's pointed out that in one of the versions that have been put out, that people have had the audacity to write down that this particular verse reads, "Blessed are they that know that they are poor." It's interesting, in reading Brother Wallace's sermon, he made the remark that if that being the case, that he must be the most blessed because he was, in his estimation, one of the most poor. That's not what at all what this thing says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is generally thought when people look at this, they'll say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Oh, you've got to be humble. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many passages within the New Testament that teach humility, but this is not one of them. And if it does not teach humility, what does it teach? Those to whom Jesus spoke on this occasion were familiar with the teaching of the prophet Jeremiah. We know that the prophet Jeremiah was one who came and essentially had the same message that Jesus Christ had, the first part of it anyway, repent. All of the prophets that came, they came to Israel and they said, repent. That means Israel was doing something they shouldn't have been doing. They should have drawn back toward God. But one particular portion of Jeremiah's message is found in Jeremiah 10:23. And I want you to know that they were familiar with it, and they knew that one that was poor in spirit was one that recognized that he had need of guidance. One that is poor in spirit knows that his own knowledge and his own wisdom will not show him the way. Notice what Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." You know, Jeremiah was commanded by the Spirit to point out the same thing, the same idea we find in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Isaiah, by the way, being another prophet sent to Israel to tell them to repent, to turn back to God. But notice what it tells us there in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8 on the way to God. He said, "And an highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man. Those fools shall not err therein." This is a passage that's oftentimes taken and mutilated and misused. What is he saying here? We need to ask the question in order to understand what Isaiah is saying in 35 and 8 and what Jeremiah was directed by the Spirit to write in Jeremiah 10:23. Ask the question, in what way is the kingdom theirs? We've already established the fact that the poor in spirit are those who know that they themselves, in and of and by themselves, cannot direct themselves to heaven. Isaiah said there's a way, a highway. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. In what way is theirs the kingdom of heaven? It's simple. The poor in spirit recognize that only God provides the plan that leads from earth to heaven. The fool and the wayfaring man are one and the same. Oftentimes when this passage is read, it seems like the wayfaring man is one guy and the fool is another. Now the wayfaring man is a man that's on his way somewhere. He is faring by the way. He's on his way. He's traveling. He's not acquainted with the territory, and he needs someone to instruct him. He's going to do a very unmanly thing. He's going to ask directions. That's what God has provided for us. That's what Jesus was telling them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize and understand that they have need of guidance. And those who will go to the Word of God to know the way. The wayfaring man goes to God's Word and does that. Contrast the fool here with the one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, when we find the Spirit having the Apostle Paul write to the church in Corinth. He regarded those who were wise and those who were foolish. We'll see that those who were fools were the ones who seek God and His salvation through His Word. Essentially saying the same thing that Isaiah was saying. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In other words, set aside the wisdom of the world. Set aside the knowledge of the world. Set aside everything except that which God says in His Word. Let us become a fool that we may be wise, that we may truly be blessed, that we may truly be happy. The poor in spirit then were those who would lay down their human wisdom and accept the teaching of the Christ to lead them and guide them into the kingdom. And that's what it takes. Number two, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've heard this sung or read at funerals many times. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there's no doubt whatsoever that those who are assembled together at a funeral are there to remember the one who has passed away, to remember the family, to mourn, to grieve. And contrary to popular belief and teaching, this verse is not a verse dealing with grief from loss. It's rather a passage that connects to John the Baptizer's proclamation that we find in John chapter 1 and verse 29. If you'll turn there with me, you'll see that he's talking about those that mourn over the sinful state of mankind and that they would be comforted by the plan of God which is put forth in the New Testament. Because through the New Testament plan, and only through the New Testament plan, would the sin of the world be taken away. Notice what John said. The next day, John saith, Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We've had this recently in our Sunday morning Bible class, and we commented on the fact that at the word sin there, there's no S. The sin which separates man from God. You know, Christ came to earth to fulfill the will of God, and by dying on the cross, He did bridge the gap between man and God. He presented before man, He laid before man the plan of salvation. He provided the sacrifice that was necessary, the only one who could do that, and therein bridged the gap that man created when man sinned. It's interesting to me that man is the one who created the problem. Man is the one who sinned. Man is the one who separated himself from God. But then they look for God to straighten things out. They look for God to rectify things. Well, God did. He provided a plan, and He provided the sacrifice. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of removing that barrier between God and man. You know, the sins of mankind, notice the S here, are those that we have created, that man has done. the things that committed by us, and that which creates separation from God, and it can only be remitted through the blood of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, just before Jesus Christ's ascension, we're told of this plan and the means by which Christ bridged that gap and where it began and the power which would accompany it. You stop and think about it. All of these things, the Sermon on the Mount, all of the events following that, and all of the instruction regarding that were leading up to a specific point in time. Pentecost, where the church began, where salvation was offered for mankind. But there in Luke chapter 24, we see, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You know, it's interesting to me that as you look at that passage and you see repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, it had never yet been preached. You say, "Well, wait, wasn't John and Jesus and their disciples, weren't they going around and preaching?" Oh, yes, they were. They were preaching and they were teaching. They were teaching and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It was imminent. But on that day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And in verse 48 says, "And ye, you apostles, you disciples, ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." That promise that Jesus Christ had given to those apostles was the Spirit. You know, if this passage dealt with comfort from grief, then time would eventually heal or bind up the wounds that caused the grief. There's not a soul here that hasn't lost a loved one. I mean, somebody very near to your heart. And we mourn the loss of those people. But every one of us would have to admit that after time, the wounds aren't quite as deep. The pain, not quite as great. But in this beatitude, we see that it is in hand with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We see as we read this verse that rest is the same as comfort. It's the comfort of the gospel which is taught for the remedy of sin. Notice what Jesus said here. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this beatitude is also a gospel preview. It's a Pentecost pointer. The remedy for sin was first offered to man when the gospel was proclaimed. It wasn't available before, but only those who mourn for the sinful state of man and accept the remedy for sin that God has provided will be comforted. Let us move on as time is getting away from us. Number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, this is a beatitude that to which the denominations have hitched their wagon. You know, one tenet of the millennial doctrine of these denominations is that the Lord will return to earth and he will set up a kingdom and he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. And if you don't believe it, just ask anybody tomorrow. They won't be at work. It's a holiday. Cross the fence. Say, "Hey, what do you understand about the 1,000-year reign?" And then prepare to be hearing that sort of thing. It's a materialistic concept of the kingdom such as the Jews in Jesus' days had. They wanted an earthly kingdom in which they would not be ruled by Rome. They would not be ruled by Babylon or any of the nations that had previously ruled them. Incredibly, what the Jews wanted in that day and what the denominations say is going to happen are both a result of misinterpretation of Scripture. That's why we don't want to look at these Beatitudes and misinterpretate them. But separate from that, let me ask the question, when the trump sounds, what are they going to inherit? Remember, the Beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What are they going to inherit? Well, let's answer the question. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we're going to see there's not going to be anything left to inherit. This sphere on which we live is no longer going to be. And if the sphere upon which we live is no longer going to be, how are you going to set up a kingdom on it? It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore, this Pentecost pointer must have been directing the hearers, the disciples, towards something different. Something different than a earthly kingdom. Something different than something that is a long time in the future. Before we determine how the earth could be inherited, let's take a look at who will inherit. We're told here it's the meek. And perhaps if we define the meek, maybe we can know what it means for the meek to inherit the earth and how they will inherit it. The general idea is that the meek are timid. Oftentimes they say, oh, he's such a meek person. And meekness is usually connected with being passive. Perhaps somebody that can be run over, trampled down, or pushed around. Such a person is not weak or meek. He's weak. And according to Brother Wallace, perhaps crazy. But one that is meek in true definition, as we look at it, according to this parable, not this parable, this beatitude, we'll see is one who is strong, one who is steady, one who is stable. Jude verse 3 points this out to us. He's talking there to Christians as the Spirit directed Jude to write. And he told them there was a need for them, something that they needed to do. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints. And you say, well, will a meek person do that? Oh, absolutely. You know, those who are meek are those who have full and complete possession of their faculties. They fully are aware of what they're doing. It might be best illustrated by a captain of a ship firmly holding the helm of the ship and guiding it steadily through the storm. Everybody else is hanging on and screaming in terror, and the captain is constantly watching the lighthouse, and he's got his hands on the wheel, and he directs the vessel calmly, directing it through the storm. Now consider, if you will, those who are going to enter this new kingdom. This new kingdom for which Christ died, which was to begin at Pentecost, which would be completely surrounded by the oppositions of the Roman Empire, the oppositions of heathenism, the oppositions of their own brethren, which would not let go of the concept that they were the special people of God, the chosen of God. Would those in this new kingdom not need to be stable? So we've identified the meek, so how are they going to inherit the earth? If in the meekness of their souls, in the full and complete possession of the faculties which God had given them, even though the surroundings were hostile, they would not allow themselves to be diverted from their task. They would preach the word. As the Apostle Paul told Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. They would fill the entire earth with the teaching of Christ. And in so doing, inherit the earth with the teaching of their master. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, we find the prophecy that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and with the glory of the Lord. It says, therefore, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. And how was this fulfilled? How was this carried out? We need only go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, to see what would happen immediately after the fall of Jerusalem. To see that Judaism was removed as one of the greatest obstacles of Christianity. And once Judaism was removed as that obstacle, then Christianity could spread. And those who were steady, those who were stable, those who were willing to take the Word of God and proclaim it would truly inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 tells us this would happen. And he would send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And somebody says, well, isn't this talking about the judgment? No, it's not. His angels were earthly messengers, human emissaries, stable and steady. These people were the meek. They carried the gospel to every part of the inhabited earth. And in so doing, they inherited the earth with the teaching of God, with the teaching of Christ, by the expansion of the gospel. We need more meek people today. that are stable and steady, willing to take the word of God. The Beatitudes are spiritual, and to make a physical or materialistic application to them is wrong. What Christ here was doing was anticipating the sway of his kingdom over all the earth by those who would stand strong and hold to God's saving plan. Number four, which will be the last one that we'll cover today, but we want to cover it fully before we leave. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, I think we all look lovingly to the time when we will be filled. We talked this morning about the crowds that followed Jesus, and they found that Jesus wasn't on one side of the lake. They went to where the disciples were because they figured that Jesus might perform another miracle on, take some loaves and fishes and feed them again. I truly anticipate midday Sunday because I'm filled. Now I'm talking about physical food, but notice what these people are to hunger and thirst after. This Pentecost pointer points to Pentecost. AD 33, when the church was established, because of that which the blessed or happy hungered and thirsted after. Many today hunger and thirst after their own desires. After what should we thirst? What will make us truly happy? What will make us truly blessed? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's the answer. It's righteousness. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, we're told how that the Jews were ignorant of righteousness and they sought to establish their own. The world today is full of unrighteous people seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they go about it the same way that these Jews did. In so doing, they have not submitted themselves to God's law. They're not admitting that the previous law had been fulfilled and put away, because many tenets of the denominational world are found in Judaism. But righteousness here is not speaking of an attribute of God. It's speaking of something else. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now look at the next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's in Christ in which we are blessed. It's about what God does for mankind through the gospel. I'm afraid today that most religious people are very interested in what God can do for them and what they want. They're not necessarily interested in the plan. I've had people to say to me, don't preach to me the plan, preach to me the man. Well, you can't separate the two. Jesus Christ was giving these people information that they needed, so that they would know what God can do through mankind, to mankind, through the gospel. The gospel reveals how God makes man righteous, how God justifies the sinner. It's speaking about justification, and righteousness means justification, and justification means forgiveness. So the gospel reveals how God forgives sinners, plain and simple. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, in the same sermon, Jesus fully explains this, yet by another saying of his that is also terribly misunderstood. In that particular place he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now we all know what most people think this is teaching about or talking about, because it's been pulled out of context, it's been twisted, and it looks like a pretzel when people bring it out. I think it's in regard to tithing. It's not teaching tithing. It's not teaching about the temple tax. It's not teaching about anything under the Mosaic law. And all of these things were nailed to the cross, and they need to be left there. But the teaching there is the righteousness which was exhibited by the scribes and Pharisees. They sought their own righteousness. They were not seeking righteousness, justification, or forgiveness. The reason is they thought they already had it. Look at me. I'm a Pharisee. I'm an heir to Abraham. I don't need anything else. That's the attitude they had. After all, in their mind, they were already the children of Abraham, which equates to being the chosen of God. You know, I've said it many times, you can't get one saved until you get him lost, and that's important. We need to understand that. And it goes right along with this beatitude. You cannot get someone saved until they hunger and thirst after righteousness, till they want to know what God said. And God does not put his righteousness on anyone. God does not decide who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. They must desire it. One must hunger and thirst, and when one truly desires righteousness, he or she will gladly comply with the gospel. They won't take man's word for it. They'll go into it and they'll find it themselves. Or they'll ask somebody, please show me. And if it doesn't make sense, they'll say, well, this doesn't make sense. That's because they hunger and they thirst after righteousness. Those that would be happy or blessed are those which hunger or thirst after forgiveness, and they will do so according to God's word. The Pharisees were not seeking forgiveness, nor could they under the law of Moses. Forgiveness didn't exist there. It didn't exist until after Christ died on the cross, after Christ paid the price, after Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, pure, without a spot or blemish, on Calvary's cross. These Pharisees also did not seek it when it was made available by the blood of Christ, when preached on Pentecost, and continually available from that time until now. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 tells us about the ones added, and Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells that to which they were added and how. A lot of times people have to wonder about which church they are a member of. You ask a Christian, there should be no doubt whatsoever, because when God performs the operation that takes place in the watery grave of baptism, God adds the person to the church, and he has never made a mistake. Acts 2:41 tells us, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Unto what were they added? Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, those who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness were filled with the gospel, understood fully that the sacrifice had been made for them on Calvary's cross, and they sought to follow the Word of God. They were filled with the Word of God. What was the result? They were saved. To what were they added? The church. With this information, one must admit that the saved, the forgiven, are in the church, which is the kingdom. And they were placed there by God when they obeyed the gospel. Based on that, I would say simply, they were filled. But it couldn't take place until after Pentecost. Lord willing, if you come back here tonight, we're going to cover the remaining four Beatitudes. But know and understand that all of them were pointing toward Calvary. All of them were pointing, toward Pentecost, when the church would begin, which could not take place until after Calvary. And beyond that, there was another message taught. It was no longer that the kingdom is at hand. It was the glorious message that the kingdom has arrived. But more important than that was that you also can be part of that kingdom. We know that it was offered first to the Jews there in Jerusalem, and it continued to be offered to the Jews for a period of time, and then Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius, and it was offered to them, and when that happened, then all nations were now flowing into that glorious kingdom which Christ purchased on Calvary's cross. The best news about this sermon today is the fact that you too can be a part of that kingdom. Just like those on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the 11 preached, they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm going to tell you what to do. The Bible plan of salvation is very simple, but so many people find it hard to obey it. We must hear the Word of God James 1:22 tells us, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We're going to see as we continue through the plan of salvation that ultimately we must continue to hear. It's an ongoing and complete, continual thing. We must also believe. We're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and know that if we do not believe, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We must repent of our sins, turn away, and turn toward God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember, He is the sacrifice that purchased the church, willingly giving Himself. And the fact that He came forth from the grave is proof positive that He is the Son of God. He said in Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. I want to submit to you something right here. At this point, within this invitation, to not obey Him is to deny Him. After we confess, what are we to do? Part of that obedience includes being baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, we see, and He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, by the authority of the one who died upon Calvary's cross, purchased the church, provided salvation for humanity. Bridging that gap between God and man. And once we have done that, we are required to remain faithful if we want to receive the promises that God has made. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 to Smyrna, He said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps as a child of God, you're here this morning and you've allowed sin to enter into your life and you've done these things that we talk about here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but you've not remained faithful. No. That if that be the case, then you're not in a good relationship with God, and you need to rectify that. And only you can do that. God stands ready to receive you, but you have to come in accordance to His terms. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tell us what those terms are. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we want you to come as together we stand and while we sing.